Let's turn to Matthew tonight, Matthew and chapter 13. And last week, we finished the parables there in Matthew 13 last week. And so we are going to be starting at verse 53 tonight, verse 53 of Matthew 13, and going ahead and finishing the chapter tonight to verse 58, 53 through 58. So it says here in verse 53, of Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come to his own country, which would be Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue. They had their own synagogue there in Nazareth, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So they were asking that question. Now, Nazareth, I wanted to give you a kind of a idea of what Nazareth is like, because it is a tremendous thing to know about Nazareth, because the Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, where the final battle will take place when the Antichrist and all the troops of the world meet up to fight against Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus wins the battle with the word that comes out of his mouth. The sword that comes out of his mouth is just his word. And anyway, Nazareth is at the top of that valley. And as Jesus was walking the hills of Nazareth, and when we were there, we got to stop in the bus on one of the roads in the hills of Nazareth where Jesus would go to pray. That's where he lived. You could actually see the whole area laid out at your feet. It's 180 miles that goes down all the way through the valley and turns actually to the left and goes off down towards Jordan to the rock city of Petra, where Jesus will, when he comes back, the Bible actually talks about him going the way of Petra, coming to Petra first. Basra is what's used in the Old Testament to refer to that area as a town close to Petra. That's where all the Jewish people will be hiding out from Antichrist for 3.5 years. And so when Jesus returns, he's going to pass by the Jewish people first as he comes riding on his white steed and the armies of heaven behind him, which would be us after the rapture, coming down to face the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, that famous battle. Well, it is such a blessing for me to think about, and I want to pass it on to you, that Nazareth, where Jesus now is going to actually go and teach in the synagogue, is sitting right at the top of that battle area. So when Jesus was a boy and walking the hills of Nazareth, growing up, Mary and Joseph as his parents, he could actually look down on the very place that he would be coming in victory to fight the final battle here upon the earth before he sets up his kingdom. That just gave me Holy Ghost goosebumps, man. Holy Ghost goosebumps. And I was just so excited about that. And so Jesus now has come to his own country. He'd been a lot of time in Capernaum, as we know, teaching. He had a house down in Capernaum, and he was teaching and preaching and healing people. Now he's come home to his own country, and he taught them in their synagogue. I wanted to mention something here that actually a Christian couple decided to build actual replicas, as far as they could get through history, of a typical town of Nazareth in the time of Jesus. So it's on the side of a hill in Nazareth where you get out of the bus and you go in. And you see a shepherd, and you go up to this shepherd, and he's got sheep there with him, real sheep, and it's kind of a landscape place that looks rural, and the shepherd is in role to actually act like a shepherd of those days. And then you go to a home, and you see a typical home in the time of Jesus, where he's probably raised in, Joseph and Mary, and it shows what they ate. And it shows the different utensils they used to cook. and how the bedrooms were set up and the whole thing. And it's just a fabulous experience. And then they built a synagogue like you would see in the day of Jesus. And so you go into the synagogue and the candle is burning there and the whole thing. And you can just go back in your mind to when Jesus went into the synagogue and preached and so forth and taught. It says he taught them in their synagogue. And, you know, just encourage if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you know, that it's really worth it. And it's quite a blessing to go if you get a chance to do that. So there they have that set up in the Holy Land, and it is truly something that is glorifying to God. Well, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, they're wondering because they know who he is. And let's go ahead and read verse 45. And they said this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas," or Judah. Now James, his first brother listed there, probably the second oldest in the family. Mary had James next. And Judah, Judas as it says here, or Judah, these two brothers of Jesus ended up writing books in the Bible. And we'll come back to that idea in a minute. But then it says in verse 56, "And his sisters," he also had sisters, "are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" So they're actually seeing Jesus as a man and not as God. They're not seeing him as Messiah, but just the carpenter's son that lived among us for all those years. We saw him playing on the hills. We saw him, you know, doing boyish things and running and jumping and so forth. And so they're just seeing him as a grown man now, and that's about it. And just talking about his brothers and his sisters and just kind of asking the question, whence has this man wisdom and these mighty works, as he was there to teach in the synagogue. Now, the first thing I'd like to say here, because I had a real personal encounter this way, is we had a Bible study in our home, and a dear Catholic boy started coming to our Bible study, and it was really neat to have him come. But then the question came up about Mary, that, you know, in his Catholic upbringing, they were taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. And so, you know, I took him to these scriptures here and let him know that, you see, Jesus had brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah, and also he had sisters. And so he was in a typical Jewish family, and Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but she was a virgin for Jesus only, and that's before she ever came together with any man physically. She was in the espousal period, which was like an engagement period of our society, except you were legally married when you were espoused in those days. You were legally married. So that's why Joseph, when he found her to be pregnant, thought of giving her a bill of divorcement, because he would have to divorce her for her not to be his wife, because when you begin the espousal period, which was 1 year, like, you know, our engagement period, they wouldn't make love or be together until the end of that year, but they were legally married. So that's the deal there. And then Mary was found to be pregnant, and of course we know by the Holy Spirit of God, and that Holy One, Jesus, Jehovah Shua, the Lord of salvation, was to be born to her. And then after they were married, then came James and so forth. So Mary not being a perpetual virgin. So really, we shouldn't really pray to Mary, but we're always to pray to God in the name of Jesus. Whenever you pray, whatever you ask, ask in my name, said Jesus. And so Jesus is the focal point of prayer. And so really praying to Mary is not a good thing. She was just like you and I, just in love with Jesus as her Savior, as well as her Son. And she had many more children. Now, let's think of something further now. I'd like you to turn to James 1:1 with me. That's Jesus' brother wrote this book, and it's towards the back of the Bible. Most of you know where James is. James is right before 1 and 2 Peter, and right after Hebrews, but towards the back of the Bible, very close to Revelation. Now, James, and I want you to notice something about James here, the oldest of the rest of the children that grew up in the same household with Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Imagine growing up with Jesus. And imagine all the things that boys do to one another when they're growing up. And imagine the reactions of Jesus Christ never sinning. He never sinned. He was without sin, the Bible says. So when maybe a brother got frisky with him or something, started pushing him around or started a pillow fight or went too far with that or whatever, Jesus would maintain an even strength the whole time, you know. It's just funny to imagine what it looks like to be an absolute non-sinner, even growing up. What a blessing for Jesus, I'm sure. And it may be angering some of the brothers or the younger brothers a little bit to have to live with such a perfect person, you know, might have got you upset. They didn't really believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. They even mocked him. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it says James, notice James writing this book. This is now after James is saved, of course. He's become the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. He was known as Old Camel Knees because he had calcium deposits on his knees from being on his knees so much in prayer, James. And James, actually, his brother was martyred and actually died for the faith in Jesus Christ, just like Jesus died and the rest of the apostles except John. And James was actually thrown from the pinnacle of the temple down onto the ground by the Pharisees when they were doing their martyrdoms. This is in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really something. James could have been braggadocio. He could have been flaunting who he was in being raised with Jesus Christ in the same house. He could have said, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, who I grew up with, I'm now going to talk to you. Could have been kind of bragging. But what does he say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he sees himself, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. His brother, yes, physically speaking, having the same mom, but he was totally subservient to Jesus Christ. This word in the Greek for servant here is doulos. And that's actually spelled D-O-U-L-O-S. And it actually means to be a slave, to be a bondservant with a sense of subjection and servancy, to be totally in subjection to somebody. Now, in those days, they had many kinds of servants, many different kinds. And some of them were like employees. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And most of them were on the employee status. That's why when we read in the New Testament, masters and servants, we can actually translate that. Many translations do translate it, employee and employer, because they had rights. The servants had rights, and they had some kind of income. And they had rights of being released from service and rights to have children and wives and so forth. But a bond slave was the lowest kind of slave, an absolute 100% no rights servant. And this is what James calls himself in relation to God and his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he saw himself. And that's the way the Apostle Paul lays it down also, using the same Greek word, doulos, servant of the lowest kind. There are other Greek words for higher servants that worked up to employee type servants. And so James, seeing himself in this servitude to the Lord Jesus, this subjection to the Lord Jesus. And this is what a real Christian understands and realizes as we grow in the Lord, that really our lives are not our own. We've been bought and paid for with a price, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are to submit totally to the Lord. If the Lord says jump, we say how high? And if he says run, we say how fast? And that's just the way it is with the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God. And he really knows best for our lives, even though we can't see it sometimes. We have to submit to that and trust him implicitly. And he works on us to gain our trust through the years. Oh, how he just goes ahead and answers prayers. Oh, Brother Greg was in my office today. He's the Sunday school pastor, Greg Wendell. And we got in a really great discussion, him and Bill and I. And Greg was saying, he was just sharing about prayer and how the Lord always waits till the 11th hour with him. That's how God works with him. And so the rest of us had to raise our hands and say, that's the way he does with us too. And I shared with him experience when I got a chance to talk to Pastor Chuck one time at a pastor's conference. And Pastor Chuck was saying the same thing that Greg was saying to me. He was sharing. He says, you know how the Lord brings us to the 11th hour so often, just before a rescue. And it's hard for us to wait for that 11th hour because we want him to take care of things in the 9th hour. We want to get our ducks in a row. Don't you understand, Lord? I got to get my ducks in a row. So if you could just deliver me in the 9th hour instead of the 11th hour, it'd really be nice. But then you can almost hear his voice going, you know I don't work that way. No. And so this idea of just being so trusting him that we have to obey his every command, his every whim, and he will take care of things. I remember reading a testimony years ago in a book written by the guy, Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall's wife, Catherine Marshall, a real woman of prayer. And she shared this situation that was happened in Japan, where a building caught on fire. And this man was a very strong Christian, and he was seeking God of what to do. He's on the 11th floor. And so he's on the 11th floor. He sees the fire and smells the fire all around him. His door's really hot. He can't go outside. You feel the bottom of the door, and you can't go out there because the fire will rush in and get you. So he's going, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord just told him to sit on the bed. And he's just going, well, Lord, I don't know how much good it's going to do me to sit on the bed. I mean, it starts playing with your head. You know, you got to do something. But he sat there. And then after a course of time, the Lord said, tie your sheets together. Lord, I'm on the 11th floor. You know, a lot of good at tying two sheets together is going to do me. But he just obeyed the Lord, this just directing. And God gives us direction when we need it. He sure enough does. And so he tied the two sheets together. And he says, now, wait a second. Okay, now throw the sheet out the window, but keep one end. Don't just throw the sheets out the window. No, just put the sheets down. And just when he was doing that, the ladder from the fire truck was just coming to the point of the 9th floor, just 2 floors down, and that's as high as the ladder could go. But his sheet was ready and tied to whatever he tied it to, and he was able to climb down the sheet to the very tippy top of the ladder, and he was saved. But he was listening to the Lord. And that's the kind of thing we see in James, the kind of thing we see in Jude, and the kind of thing that you and I want to see in our own lives is just to be waiting on the Lord and declare ourselves to be an absolute servant in subjection to God's voice. We don't argue. We don't doubt. we just say, Jesus, I need you so bad right now, and I just want to follow exactly your directions. And he will give you directions on how to be, what to do, what to say. And he is so good at that. Well, let's go on over to the book of Jude now, because I thought it was real interesting. Jude 1:1. Now, Jude is right before Revelation, just that little tiny book. It's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter there, but let's look at verse 1. Now this is Jesus' other brother. And he says, Jude, again using the same phrase that his brother uses, the servant, the doulos, the bottom of the line slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So he was able to say, you know, I'm the brother of James because we had pillow fights and he sinned and I sinned sometimes. But our Lord Jesus Christ, we look up to him. He's the one that we want to be subservient to because we know he's God. And so Jude, also writing in beautiful humility here, to let you know that he's the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. No braggadocio business here, no going on and on about being related to Jesus, but just simply, I just want to serve him. And you know, when Jesus starts loving on you, we love him because he first loved us. You just get so loved up and so taken care of. You just want to serve him. You just want to serve him more. You just want to please him every day. And he is so important to you and so important to me. And that's the way it just becomes as we grow in the Lord. It's just wonderful to know him in that way, the servant of Jesus Christ. And so James and Jude, wonderful guys beautiful. Okay, well, let's go on back now to Matthew and chapter 13. Now, wasn't always this way with James and Jude, nor with any of his other brothers, Joseph and the others, or his sisters. They had a hard time believing in him. But once they came to conversion, then we see the result. But let's read on now in verse 55 of Matthew chapter 13. And I'm sorry, verse 57. And they were offended in him. These folks in his hometown in Nazareth, as he went into their synagogue and preached to them, taught, they were offended, absolutely offended. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. This was a proverb of the day, that someone had coined this as a proverb and was spoken by a lot of folks. And Jesus is just quoting this proverb because it's the truth of it. He came unto his own received him not. He came home to preach and to teach in their synagogue. And he was without honor in his own country and in his own house, actually, even. And so this is what happened. You know, we have a saying today, it's kind of similar. Familiarity, because it's kind of like aluminum. Familiarity breeds contempt. We probably all know that saying. And it's the same thing that Jesus is saying. And so there's just a temptation. You grow up with somebody, you see them every day, and if they become something great, you just want to say, who are you? How are you different than me? You know, I know you, you know, kind of thing. And it just kind of breeds contempt, or a prophet really doesn't have honor in his own home. Now, this is something that's good for you and I to know, because we can expect to not do well with old friends or people in the family that want to stand against us, they have lots of reasons to call us names or whatever, just the familiarity with us. And so you might face some of that. And in fact, Jesus actually said, "Think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, that a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And that will happen sometimes. And, you know, we have to see that as part of our cross. Our cross. Pick up our cross daily and follow him. As we feel rejection at home, sometimes from our brothers, sometimes from brothers and sisters, sometimes from mom or dad even. And just go on. You just go on to those that will listen to you about the Lord and those that will hear you. Remember, and we'll just review this a little bit right now. Just turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. We just had this like 2 weeks ago in Matthew 12, and we're in Matthew 12. And starting at verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, "While he yet talked to the people," Jesus is talking to the people inside of a house, "behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers stand without, desiring to speak with you.' But he answered and said unto him that told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brethren?' And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so sometimes a brother in the Lord will become closer to you than even a physical brother if there's a spiritual divide there. And here at this time, like I was sharing with you, his brothers did not believe yet in him as the Savior. Now Mary did. Mary knew, because when Jesus was 12 years old and she rebuked him for being with a doctor, talking to the doctors in Jerusalem and not following the caravan home, she said, "Son, didn't you know we were worried about you?" And Jesus had to say to his mother, "Didn't you know I was about my Father's business?" And so a little correction there for Mary. But Mary knew in her heart, she kept all these things hidden in her heart, that he was the Messiah, that promised child that was promised by the angel Gabriel to her years ago. But she didn't understand his ways. And so here she comes with the brothers, and probably the brothers talked her into it, because actually his friends thought he was crazy. Yeah. Do you ever get any friends that think you're crazy, especially for being a Christian? "Oh no, you're a Jesus freak now. What am I going to do? Leave me alone." And so this happens. And Jesus had the same problem, didn't he? "And if they hated me, they're going to hate you," he said. So there it is. They came and we're going to take him away to the funny farm where life is beautiful all the time. But I'm sure Mary wasn't thinking that. But he said, you know, who is my father and mother? Brothers are those who will do the will of the Father. And so he went on with his ministry and didn't come out to see them. Now, I've been saying a couple of times now that his friends thought he was crazy. I'd like to show you that in the Bible. That's a pretty big accusation. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. The disciples and Jesus were ministering, and the multitude was pressing in upon Jesus." And then it says this, "And when his friends, verse 21, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him," kind of like his mother and brother, to lay hold on him. "For they said, 'He is beside himself,'" which is a term to say he's nuts. He's like one taco short of a combo plate. He's just not with it. He's beside himself. And so this is the kind of reaction that Jesus got in his hometown. At one point in time, they try to throw him off a cliff, for goodness sakes. But he slipped through the midst of them and disappeared, just went on his way. So this is what was going on there. And now his brothers actually even got to the point where they mocked him. They mocked him or made fun of him. It kind of sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, his brothers said, oh, here comes the dreamer about Joseph. They were mocking Joseph. He was actually a type of Christ. And this is the thing that followed and came true in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at scriptures on that. John 7, verse 1. So we just go on further past Mark and Luke and come to John. And chapter 7. And verse 1. Now it says here, the Feast of Tabernacles came up, and that's in our October. But after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, where the Jews were, because the Jews sought to kill him. We're just coming closer to that time when they would crucify him. And so he was just walking where people would hear him and receive him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers knew about that. Of course, everybody knew about the feast that happened, and people go to Jerusalem and so forth. And they probably sensed that Jesus was doing what he was doing, that he was not walking in places where he could be arrested. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him and he had more to do. And they began to mock him and to dare him, kind of like brothers do. I double dog dare you to do this or that. And so his brothers therefore said to him, verse 3, depart from here and go to Judea. Go on down to Jerusalem where the feast is, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. In other words, that you can show off to your disciples. For there is no man that does anything in secret. Why don't you get this out in the open? And he himself seeks to be known openly. So it's all about worldly ambition or motivation. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why don't you show off? Show the world what's going on. For neither did his brothers believe in him. So it was just kind of a worldly dare. Temptation to show himself off to the world, to show himself off to his disciples and so forth. And they were just kind of egging him on, mocking him, actually, like the brothers of Joseph did. And so that must have been painful to Jesus. And so he spoke to them and just told them that my time has not yet come. And he was just following the Father very closely, looking to what the Father had. And eventually he did go down to the feast, but not with his brothers knowing, so that they could mock on and just make their noises and so forth. And so we had a really hostile environment for Jesus at home before he was crucified. And during the time of his ministry, his brothers must have been really jealous or something and on the human side of it, and just mocking him. But we're remembering James and Jude, what they came to. As we looked at James 1:1 and Jude 1:1, these guys came around and came around beautifully to just understand that Jesus was really special, to put it lightly, and he was the Son of God. And before we leave this subject, I just have to show you these scriptures. And just think about that together for a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Now 1 Corinthians, you go to Acts and then you go to Romans and then you get to 1 Corinthians and you can go to chapter 15. And verses 3 through 8. Now, this is talking about the resurrection and all the people that saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. says, "For I delivered unto you first of all," this is verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I always try to give you enough time to get to the book. There was a girl that was talking to me the other day, and she said, you know, it's always frustrating to me to try to turn to the scriptures the pastor wants you to turn to, because by the time you get to the scripture, he's on to the next point. And so it's frustrating. So I remember that feeling. I'm real slow myself. And I actually flunked the factory test once, if you can believe that, where you put round things into round holes and square things into square holes and triangle things into triangle holes, kind of like infants. And they gave me this test to be able to work on the assembly line in a factory. How fast can I do that? And I was so slow. They actually flunked me and didn't give me the job. So there you go. That's how slow I am. So I had trouble all my life growing up in church trying to get to the scripture that the pastor told me to turn to. We always had trouble. So I really try to give you time to do it, because it's important to, if you can, you know, to look at it, to get the scripture through the eye gate as well as through the ear gate. It really helps to see the scripture right there before you. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 people." Isn't that something? 500 people saw Jesus Christ alive in Galilee. 500 people all together, gathered together, saw Jesus alive. Now, in a court of law in the United States of America, if two people see something, and they go with the scripture from the Old Testament, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so our court of law here in the United States was founded on the Bible. If you've got two witnesses to a crime, then you have enough evidence. So here Jesus was seen over 500 people. I mean, whoa, that's real overkill, isn't it? But after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, meaning some have passed away, because actually this was written, 1 Corinthians, 27 years later. 27 years later. So some of the brothers that saw him alive 27 years earlier now passed away. That's what it's saying. So remain on this present, but some are fallen asleep. But notice the beginning of verse 7. It says, "After that, he was seen of James." There it is. He appeared to his brother. Then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, the Apostle Paul, also as one born out of due time, because actually the Apostle Paul saw Jesus in a vision where Jesus was already resurrected, and Jesus knocked the Apostle Paul off his horse and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And so the Apostle Paul has the credentials to be an apostle, because he saw Jesus just like the rest of the apostles. And he became then the 12th apostle. Judas hung himself. Paul took his place. And so the point we're making, though, is verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. So sometime in those 40 days, while Jesus was appearing and making these personal appearances to people, he appeared personally to his brother. Isn't that sweet? Boy, you could make a whole movie about that and kind of fill in the blanks, but you don't want to add to the Word of God. You want to get in trouble with the Lord on that. But you know, imagination could run wild with that one. Is that Jesus had James mocking him before the resurrection. He had James not believing in him. And we don't know what kind of interaction him and James had and Jude while they were growing up, but a lot of normal stuff going on, I'm sure. But now, he's risen from the dead. And what a pleasure it must have been for Jesus to say, "Hey, James, how you doing?" Maybe call him by his pet name. "Hey, Jay, how's it going, bud?" You know, I don't know. I'm just playing right now. But, you know, just that spirit of just appearing to his brother. Maybe giving him a hug or whatever. And then James just went wild, crazy, loving the Lord Jesus as a servant to him. So his words must have been kind and gentle and pleasant. It is the kindness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. You ever discover that in such a big way? As the Lord is wooing you personally to himself. So often it's done through such kindness that you're just blown away with his love. So, "Lord, how can you love me so much?" And you feel that, you sense it. It's the Lord's kindness. And he's bringing you to repentance. That we just fall on our knees like Peter did and say, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And then Jesus, showing his kindness, put his hand on Peter. And he said, "Peter, from now on, you're going to fish for men. Get up." And he brought Peter into his ministry. And kindness, the grace of God. And so this wonderful exchange between Jesus and his brother, my brother, James. And so I just love to think about that. And with all these other things that we saw about trouble at home, that's the way it can turn out. That's the way it can turn out as the Lord works on your brothers and your sisters and your mom and your dad. There's been some precious, precious times when people have led their parents to the Lord on their deathbeds, in the hospital, things that happen that are so awesome because of the Spirit of the living God. He never stops wooing people and drawing people. No matter how bad it gets while you're going through it, you can always just hope and pray for your family members and for those that don't believe in our precious Lord and have found him to be true yet. And so James coming to Jesus and becoming a pastor himself. So let's go now back to Matthew, and we want to finish this chapter tonight. So Matthew chapter 13. And so they were offended, and because a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. But the end of it was beautiful, at least for James and Jude. Now, in verse 58, it says this, and this is a strong message for you and I tonight, very strong message. "And he did not many mighty works there." Why? Because of their unbelief. Now, it could have been that there weren't many mighty works done by him because people didn't believe to even ask him for healing. That could have been going on. Or it could have been just that the era, or the, I mean, the aura, I don't know if aura is a bad word in religious circles, but just the feeling that he's not a special guy. He's nothing special. We saw him grow up here, and our unbelief in what he can do is so great that he really couldn't operate. There was no desire, no coming after him for what he could do and how he could heal. And this is kind of enlarged upon. It is enlarged upon in Mark chapter 6. And so let's just turn over there now to Mark chapter 6. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 5. A same situation exactly, except in the words of Mark and kind of giving us some more insight. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. So it says, "And he could there do no mighty work." Jesus could could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk. This is Mark 6, verses 5 and 6. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Remember the story we had just a couple weeks ago? He marveled because of the faith of the centurion. He marveled at that man's faith. And the centurion said, just speak the word. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. All you have to do is speak the word. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Well, now Jesus is marveling at the unbelief that was in his hometown. And so he could not do many mighty works there, save lay his hands on a few sick folk, and was just marveling because of unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And so this thing of non-belief is a hideous thing. And, you know, I think sometimes as a young Christian, we have more faith than we do when we get older. Sometimes we begin to take the Lord for granted, and we begin to see the hard knocks of life and go through some trials. And sometimes we become hardened to the reality and remembering what God can do. And God did in the past for us. But now we've just kind of gone to sleep a little bit, and maybe because we're familiar with Jesus, that the same kind of thing can seep into us. But we want to keep the fervor. We want to keep that magic in our hearts for him. And you know, just using magic as a word to throw out there for a feeling that Jesus really can do more than the ordinary. And really wanting to trust him with the smallest things and the biggest things. All of it. Just really believe in our hearts and not be causing Jesus to marvel at our unbelief, you know, but marvel at our belief and really be open to that. It actually says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For if you come to God, you must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If you are diligently seeking God, he's going to reward you for that. That's what the scripture teaches. And it's faith. It's believing and having faith in him. I'd like to give you a couple scriptures now to end our study tonight. One from the Old Testament and one from the New, about proclaiming the ability of God in drastic, drastic, drastic situations, and God's ability to really change the whole thing and make it come out beautiful. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer to him is brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. That's an old song, and it's so true about the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Jeremiah 32, verse 17. And there's just a few more verses more that you have to turn to tonight. So you probably your bell of turning to scriptures has probably gone off. But let's do it. Let's go to Jeremiah 32, 17. Jeremiah has been receiving prophecies that God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and he's going to take all of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin away captive to Babylon. It's just woe and so many things. And Jeremiah was so not received by the powers that be. Zedekiah, he was thrown into a pit and was up to his knees in mud, and he just wanted to die. But the Lord was trying to encourage him. And here in verse 17 of Jeremiah, actually, the Lord tells Jeremiah by faith to buy a piece of land. Nebuchadnezzar's about ready to come down from Babylon, burn the whole place to the ground, and take the people captive to Babylon. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to buy a field. I want you to spend 30 pieces of silver and go buy a field. And so Jeremiah begins to get some faith over that. And he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and hast stretched out your arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. Lord God, if you say I should buy a field, even though we're going to get ransacked any minute and taken away to another land. And the point that God was making is, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring the people back to the land so that they could buy fields again. And so Jeremiah now is wanting to trust God. And he says something that's so true. There is nothing too hard for you. And then over in verse 27 of the same chapter, let's go there. The Lord responds to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, you were right when you said that. Because the people will come back. And the people will be back here in 70 years. They'll be back. And they'll be getting fields all over the place. So as a sign about that, I want you to buy a field. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah, verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? So when everything looks bleak, everything's dark, the land's going to be taken, the people are going to be dragged off to Babylon, God is going to restore it. And here we are in the year 2012, and Israel's back in the land because God promised that. So it's almost along these lines, really, in Jeremiah, talking about Jerusalem and restoration of Jerusalem 70 years later. And so Jeremiah could be sure. And why is that true? Because nothing is too hard for me, says the Lord. God, in all of the book of the scriptures, is so meticulous about showing us impossible situations and then solving them. What is he saying to us? What is he saying to his people? Nothing is too hard for me. Nothing. And when you got me on your side, you've got a majority and a multitude. I just remember Elisha having the servant's eyes open so he could see the multitude of the chariots of fire of the invisible angels of God that were protecting them. What a blessing it is to know that angelic beings and the hand of God that we can't really see. We see through his deeds. And we see through his rescues. And we see through his answered prayers. And there is nothing too hard for me. Now, you know, I remember when Lazarus was dead, and you remember this too, and this is from John 11:40. Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead 4 days. It's okay to be dead 3 days and get up from the dead. On the fourth day, you've started decomposition and you stink to high heavens. The bacteria set in, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. They crawl in your ears and out your mouth. Your eyes turn green and your teeth fall out, but still the worms crawl in and out. Oh yeah, isn't that horrible? That's for you tonight. Anyway, so on the fourth day, that all begins. And so Jesus said, roll the stone away from the tomb. And Mary said, oh Lord, it's been 4 days since he's dead. By this time, he stinks. And you know what Jesus said to her? He said, Mary, or Martha, he said, don't you remember that I told you, if you will believe, you shall see the glory of God. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And he didn't smell. Why is that? Because Jesus changed it. He did a lot of that. He just changed it. He just changed the natural causes of whatever. Because he's God. There's nothing too hard for him. And all things are possible. And I'd like to show you last scripture now. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And so we go back to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 37. My wife's still turning pages, at least. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Okay, sorry. Okay, verse 37. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 37. Luke 1, 37. Now this is when the angel came and told Mary she was going to have Jesus. And then after that, it was telling her that her cousin Elizabeth, who was past menopause and couldn't have babies anymore, was going to also have a baby, John the Baptist. And then the angel says in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And so we have in the Old Testament, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for me, says the Lord, after Jeremiah said the other. And now here the angel speaking says, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." Nothing shall be impossible with God. And what situation is he using here? Having a baby without making love? That's pretty heavy, you know. And then also a lady that's old having a baby that hasn't been able to have a baby all her life. She's past menopause. She's old. These are things that are impossible. Not with God. God spends a lot of time on this in the Bible. Think about the Red Sea. We just watched the movie the other day, Sherry and I. It was so fun. It's last night, in fact, The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston was so good in that movie. Did you know that the voice of God in that movie, they looked and looked for an actor that could do the voice of God from the burning bush in that movie. They searched high and low for just the right voice. Couldn't find it. You know what they finally did? They said, that's it. They used Charlton Heston's voice, slowed down on the record player. Moses, Moses. And it was actually the voice of Charlton Heston lower. Isn't that something? And it worked. Why is that? Because when God speaks to you, where does he speak from? Inside your own heart. Bingo. Worked real good. Where was I going with this? Well, that's right. Think about the Red Sea. I love it when the Israelis are backed up against the sea in that movie. And of course, it's all biblical. I mean the part where the sea opens. And Pharaoh, good old Yul Brynner, coming down to wipe out the Israelis. And Nathan is saying, you guys are all going to perish here. And Dathan, Edward G. Robinson. And Moses says, like the word of God says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. And the sea opens. And they go across on dry land. I know a guy that's made a painting of that. And in the wall of water, there's a whale swimming by. Isn't that cool? It's the whale swimming by, you know. Went through on dry ground, and then, you know, all the Egyptians took a bath. Ow, 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 ow. Anybody remember that song, Larry Norman? And the Egyptians all took a bath. Ow, 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 ow. Anyway, there it was. That's an impossible situation for you. And we can go on and on and on. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this in his Bible to give to you? He's trying to say something. He's trying to say, you know what? Nothing is too hard for me. With me, nothing is impossible. And so as we look at our problems, we look at our problems against that backdrop. What is God saying to you as his kid, his child? Man, you got to hang it on me, man. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And his power is limitless. And his ability to solve impossible situations is huge. And so he wants that to be a comfort to you. And so all these stories, one after the other through the entire Bible. Can a lady that's never had sexual relations have a baby? Yes, because God did it. Can an old woman who's been trying her whole life to have a child have a child? Yeah, Sarah and Abraham, Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's all too hard. It's too impossible. And you might want to say that about some of your situations. But don't let Jesus loose. Believe him. Be the one that he marvels at your faith instead of marveling at your unbelief. Oh, my poor son so-and-so. There he is on his complaining spree again. He'll probably complain for 3 days straight. Last time it was a week. Oh, that must hurt the Lord's heart when he's so powerful and he has ministered to us so often in his word again and again how powerful he is and how great he is. Let's go ahead and pray together. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word. And Lord, as I preach to my brothers and sisters and encourage them, I've got a thumb coming right back at me, pointing at me. And we're just human, Lord. But Father, we do want to be like the centurion and not like the hometown folk. Oh God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to exercise our faith. And Lord, with whatever impossible situations we face, that we can just believe you. Just believe you, Lord, and look to you, Father, for the right answers, the right thing to happen. And we thank you, Jesus. You know, I'd like to just give you a time of silence right now to just go to the Lord in your own personal life. And you can just mention boldly in your heart that thing that you would like God to work on. And it could be a very big variety of things. This is a personal time. And just speak to him about it and let him speak to you and direct you and be the solver of that problem. So let's just do that. So, Father, we thank you for seeing these things from our hearts. And, Lord, thank you, Father, that we make these prayers to you with thanksgiving. And, Lord, as you promised, please cause your peace to rule in our hearts. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand together. If you need prayer for anything tonight, John Luce opening the prayer room up. May the Lord bless you. Keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and give you great, great peace. May his peace guard your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.